Philippians 2, verses 1 to 11. We're spending 3 weeks on these verses. We've already looked at verses 1 to 4, and next week we'll look in detail at verses 9 to 11, God willing. But it's right for us to see our verses for today, which are verses 5 to 8, in their context, because that matters. This is God's word to us, Philippians 2, verse 1. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And our particular passage, verses 5 to 8, with the bit we're going to look at next week, is one of the most extraordinary in the whole of Scripture. Where do I start in trying to engage your attention this morning? I could start by quoting someone who I read this week who sees it as one of the foundational texts of Western civilization. And some of you would find it so stimulating for me to do a kind of tour of what that looked like, in terms of its impact through the centuries and its continuing impact today, not just on one country or culture, but on an entire civilization. Or I could point out that the 80 or so words in the original are perhaps one of the most pored over passages of that length in all literature. I can't prove that, but the weight and density of what is said here has sparked people to give their lives trying to understand it. I understand that the bibliography of New Testament scholarship for these verses is almost unreadable. It's almost too much for any one person to be able to read these days. Or I could offer that I'm going to give my own particular reading of some disputed verses here and some disputed words here. And that's why people have spent so much time on it, because there are words that people try and see in different lights and have been all sorts of absolutely intriguing intellectual explorations of these through history. And some of you would find that very stimulating. Some of you are probably wondering what I think on some of those things. Or we could take it as an opportunity to do a particular focus just on what people call Christology. Who is Jesus? Because this text is so important, so central for our understanding of who Jesus is. And again, we could explore some of the great debates of history. I could try to take you to, some of you to places where you haven't been before. Some of you would have to come down a bit to get to my level, but that doesn't matter. These are the sorts of things that we could do in order to engage with this passage, but actually I want to start somewhere else. Invite you to bring to mind the person in your life that you're finding most difficult right now. And for some of you, that will be difficult because you'll have something inside that tries to push that away, because even to think of them is distracting and difficult. But that's the starting point. Or perhaps the area of your life where you're aware of a way of acting that is selfless and servant-hearted, and you're finding it very difficult to take that path because you think other people should be serving you or recognizing you, or there's just a selfish impulse within that you find very hard to let go. Those sorts of places are the starting point for our entry into this passage. And Paul's saying, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Do you have this? Have you got that starting point? An area where it's hard to serve a person that it's hard to not hold a grudge against. That was the situation in Philippi. There were issues in the church. And he responded to those issues, and in particular to a breakdown of a relationship between two leading women in the church. His response is to say, have the same mindset as Jesus. And then he shows what that mindset looks like. And he starts off by saying, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage? We see, first of all, that he had a status that he didn't try and squeeze or exploit. And the status was that he was God. In every respect, he was divine. It wasn't that there was the Father who was totally God and Jesus who was partially God. He was equal in his divinity to God the Father and one with him in the mystery of the Trinity. The angels looked on Jesus in eternity, and everything they saw was what they saw when they looked on the Father. He was totally God in every way. What a status that was. What an amazing thing it was to be the Son of God from all eternity. And incidentally, if you're here and you're not yet a Christian, this is so important and dare I say it's instructive and helpful for you to know and to hear. Because the danger is that you have what someone has called a kind of Jesus Junior, someone who is lesser. And you start with him as a man and work up and you see that he has some divine features. And Paul starts in the right place, in a different place. And he says, no, Jesus was God before he became man and holy God in the mystery of the Trinity. That itself is enough for us to just stop and bow in adoration and wonder and some bewilderment too in a happy way, because God is too big for us to understand properly. But Paul's point is rather different. He establishes that just in that brief phrase. But then he insists that Jesus did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. He had the most massive privilege, if you like. And yet he didn't choose to use it for himself, but for others. Now, there's been a lot of critical ink spilt on that particular phrase that is translated in the NIV, something to be used for his own advantage. The old versions had to be grasped onto, or even before that, there was a sense that wasn't quite right. I think recent scholarship has more or less established that this phrase refers to what we might, in English, talk about having a trump card up your sleeve. Having a kind of get-out-of-jail-free card that you could play. Or perhaps having a really glittering resume or curriculum vitae that you can kind of cash in, or a professional qualification that you can use, or just something which you have that you can use for yourself. And the point is that Jesus had the most astonishing privilege and status, but he didn't choose to cash it in for himself. The status he didn't squeeze. And then we see what happened as he didn't exploit that advantage. And we see the incarnation, the serving that he didn't sidestep. Verse 7. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being found in human likeness. Now again, we're into some of the great teachings of Christian theology. God himself became man. This is the story of Christmas. This is the story of the stable. This is the story of the baby in the manger. God himself, infinite in his being, joined to his divinity our humanity and became a human being. An astonishing thing. He took the full humanity, a human body, a human psychology, human limitations, all those things. He took them, and he took them willingly for us. What an amazing thing that is. And it's important to realize that when Paul talks about this, he uses some striking language, that he made himself nothing. What that means, if we can understand the metaphor, how it can be translated and worked, I think is that he made himself nothing. He emptied himself by adding humanity to his divinity. It wasn't that he emptied himself of his divinity. He continued to be the Son of God. He continued to be the second person of the Trinity. All those things. But he added humanity to that, which meant that God could cut himself in a workshop sawing, or people could spit on him and it could be really unpleasant, or he could feel the pain of being shunned, or he could feel the distress of friends betraying him. He added full humanity to his full divinity. I find a quote that can help us here. The eternal second person of the Trinity began to live his life on two levels through two natures, living simultaneously the massive life of Godhead and the creaturely and painful life of our humanity. One person in two natures. How did that work? What was it like for Jesus? No idea. One person suggested it might be like those of you who are bilingual and you move from one language to another, and was a sense in which he moved from one to the other. I don't know whether that works or not. It's one of the better ones I've heard of. And analogies are all going to fail, I think. But the point to see is what Paul emphasizes, that this is an act of service. This is not a sort of lifestyle choice. This is not a sort of gap year to enhance your experience. He took our humanity so he could be our servant, joining us in who we are. There are remarkable, powerful consequences for that right away. I was listening to a podcast about a rock musician this week, and someone said of him that one of the reasons his lyrics were popular is that they expressed how other people were feeling. And so when he played on stage, it felt as though those in the audience, when they listened to the music, they felt as though he understood, because his lyrics expressed their sense of pain and alienation and various other kinds of things. Maybe many of us have had that experience of feeling that someone understood. Jesus entered the struggles and difficulties of human life, and it means many things, but it certainly means that he understands us in our pain, in our struggles. The one thing that he doesn't enter into is our experience of sinning, of course, because he was totally without sin. But that made it all the more effective for him to be our servant, and was required for that. So he didn't squeeze his status, and he didn't sidestep a life of service. And then it's as though this is a kind of a CV that's, or a career path that's going in the wrong direction. It's going down rather than up. Because in verse 8, it says, being found in appearance as a man. And that doesn't mean that he looked like a man, but he wasn't really. It's that he looked like a man and he was a man. He humbled himself. an act of deliberate self-humbling. And what self-humbling means is taking the lower path, making a decision that is for others and not for yourself. And he became obedient to death, obedient to the Father's call to come and to die for us. And not just, I don't know, dying in his sleep of a heart attack or something like that. Even death on a cross. Now, you may wonder why I've described that as shame. And the reason is that in the first century, the cross, being crucified, was a deeply, deeply shameful thing. Apart from the physical agony of it, I mean, it was totally brutal, being nailed like that or tied like that in some cases. And the Romans used to experiment with different ways of making crucifixion more painful. It was appalling. It was a slow death, and there were all sorts of physical agonies associated with the effort to breathe and then the pain of holding yourself up. I mean, even just to try holding your shoulders out like that for a few minutes is painful enough. And that was all appalling, and it went on and on and on. But as well as that, it was just such a deeply shameful thing, and people were aware of that. That was the way their social reality was constructed. It was the death of a slave who'd rebelled. It was so horrible that people didn't like talking about crucifixion very much. And so the psychological suffering was extreme. For Jews as well, this was a shameful thing. And we should remember that we know that Jesus' clothes were taken away, and some people think he may have been entirely naked on the cross. Again, compounding that sense of shame and exposure. But for the Jews with their Old Testament background, they knew that to be strung up on a tree, as they called it in the Old Testament, and the cross obviously made of wood from trees, was a shameful thing in the sense that it meant that you weren't in favor with God. And when God looked at you, he saw you as something dirty and horrible and awful and unacceptable. Just think of the Son of God from all eternity not shirking that experience of shame. The other word that was used was the word cursed. Anyone who's hung on a tree was seen as cursed by God. Again, Jesus was ready to take that, to experience it. We could take it a bit deeper because being cursed by God means being punished by God. And it means God's righteous judgment falling on you. And that was Jesus' experience. It was damnation. It was hell. It was going into a black hole of shame and pain, of ignominy, of feeling a total outsider. Something that was simultaneous, if we can put it this way, both hot and cold in terrible, terrible ways. And we could say, as well as it being the shame he did not shirk, it was the substitution that he did not shirk. Because he didn't deserve any of that. He did it all for us. He was our substitute. He took the shame that belongs to us. He took the guilt that belongs to us. He took the painful, naked exposure that belongs to us and made it his own. He took the experience of eternal, unremitting punishment in hell that is our due as those who fall short of God's glory. And he took it upon himself. Someone has said, verses 6 to 8, do not lift up our eyes to the heavens to see the wonders of creation. They do not even lift up our hearts by showing us the wonderful miracles of healing and deliverance that Jesus did. They take us down, down, down. To the deepest, darkest hellhole in human history. To see the horrific torture, unspeakable abuse, and bloody execution of a slave upon a cross. In my place, condemned, he stood. Where do we start in our response? Well, actually, the wrong response is to say, gosh, well, he really went through a lot, and I better get on with serving people. That's not the right place to start. Again, to quote a friend, we start by adoring Christ and adoring Christ for his work for us, don't we? And we realize that he's more than an example. He's a solution. This is not to show us how to save ourselves. This is done to save us. He came to serve us and to save us. This is a moment for us to realize, if we're Christians, what we're part of. If we're not Christians, what we could be part of. This is an achievement which has revolutionized our destinies. Leave aside for a moment the thoughts of who you need to serve and just receive again his service of you. And just bask in wonder, love, and praise. This is the Son of God who loved you and gave his life for you. He's done everything that is necessary for your life and for your salvation. There's nothing for you to add to his finished work to put you right with God and to secure your destiny. Yes, it does take us down and sober and somber places as we realize what he went through, and then it lifts us up as we realize whatever we go through in our lives, it will not be the hell he went through, because he went through it for us. And whatever it is we do go through, he will understand completely. And then we start to think about its implications for our lives. Now, it is fascinating to tease out and to understand the great implications for Christian theology and understanding who Jesus is. And it's right that we get these things right. And if there are those who want to take that further, perhaps today is a prompt to read a book about the incarnation before Christmas, which is something I did for a number of years, although less in recent times with the pandemic. These are great things to explore, and those of you who give your lives to that, you're doing a great thing. And it may do many of us good to get into that kind of sharp, penetrating, encouraging, robust theological thinking over the run-up to Christmas. For others, you may be wanting to see how that great claim I made about how this is one of the foundational texts of civilization, well, what that looks like, and there are books we can point to that will help you there. One of the very best, which I've started, though not finished, is Dominion by Tom Holland, who takes the very idea of God becoming man and being stuck on a cross as something that was totally revolutionary in its day. That wasn't what the Roman gods and heroes did. It wasn't what the Greek gods and heroes did. It revolutionized a whole continent's attitude to human weakness and to the service of the weak. And some of these values, which are writ large, even into secular public life now, they weren't derived from a classical background. They weren't derived from the philosophers of the 18th century who thought they were so enlightened. They trace their origins to a man upon a cross who revolutionized Western civilization's view of what it means to be human and what it means to be weak. Be weak. And inasmuch as British society now has a view that weak people should be cared for and it's right to serve them, it didn't get that from secular philosophy and it didn't get that from its pagan forebears. It came from Jesus. And for some of you, that's an important thing for you to trace and for you to know. But then there's the application to see how we see our lives. You know, sometimes we can see Christ as a bit like someone who has a car which is quite old and didn't come with aircon, but works pretty well on the whole. But with climate change, or maybe more moving to a warmer climate and culture, it becomes uncomfortable driving in the summer without aircon. And so the person has an aircon system installed into the car. I'm caricaturing it a bit, but there is a way of seeing Christ as being like an aircon system that we add into our lives so that it makes the journeys that we take in the life we have already a little bit more bearable. And if that is at all your attitude, or if you feel it as an attitude which has been perhaps creeping up in conflict with some better attitudes within, realize that the call here is to let the life of Christ, the servant king, flow through us, to see him as central, to see him as Lord, and to let his risen life become ours. Again, a quote that I found helpful. None of us can share in the atoning work of Christ. It just means that we don't take part in it. He's done it for us. It's unique to him. But there is here a life that speaks to our lives, and a love that beckons to our love, and a way that leads us above the dark valley of human conflict, envy, jealousy, and strife. Only when we begin to forgive injuries and let go resentments and love the life that gives more than it takes will we discover the true beauty and joy of human life. Christ's example towers above us, but we can all live on its slopes and climb higher than we think, being taken on by a richer air and the wonder of a widening landscape. It's about surrendering ourselves again to serve him and to serve others. Not just based on his example, but as a living out of what he is wanting to do inside us, of becoming more like him, of being more formed in him, of allowing the Holy Spirit free reign. In a phrase I was reminded of this week, it is about a consent to God's work in me. A saying, yes, Lord, I consent to your work, whatever it may mean. Which of us can stand on our rights when we're joined to such a Lord as this? Surely we want to live out his life together, for we are in him to be like him. What a rebuke this is to our pride, our selfishness, and to our self-love. We seek privileges. He surrendered them. And so we are encouraged first, I think, to see the whole of our lives, every part at this moment in life, but also the whole of our lives through the decades that God will give us, as lives of willing service, consenting to Christ being formed within. Will you see your vocation that way? Will you see your future that way? Will you see where you're at right now and the life that God has given you right now in terms of serving Christ and serving others? For some, this may mean a change to what you would have done otherwise. The life you would have had if you hadn't been a Christian, perhaps. And I just want to throw in a nudge and an invitation, really, to those who are thinking about full-time Christian ministry, paid Christian ministry. I was away at the FIC Leaders Conference this week. It's a big group of leaders from the group of churches that we're part of, and it was an encouraging time. There are very many very good things happening in the 600 or so churches that form the FIC up and down this country, and the reports of baptisms and people being saved and all sorts. But one thing that came through is that it feels as though there's a shortage of people offering themselves for pastoral ministry in the United Kingdom. In recent weeks at Eden, we've had challenges to be involved in cross-cultural ministry, and I want those to stand and to continue to have weight in the lives of those who've heard it particularly. But this morning, it seems right just to say, we need pastors and workers of many kinds in churches in the future. Those of you who are younger, thinking about your vocational choices, consider it. And if it seems a possibility, come and talk to someone about it. Even those of you who are a bit older, it's not too late to change. Then let's think about how we adopt a posture of service. I've been thinking about this a bit with our transition into a cross-cultural field. And you go out thinking, yeah, well, I'm going to be a servant. And then you read that the danger is you arrive and you say, I'm here to be your servant and this is how I'm going to serve you. Nope. Much better is to say, I've come to serve you, and why don't you tell me how I can serve you? That's good. It's not the full picture nor the starting point. The starting point is you say, I've come to serve. But actually, before I can and as I do, I need to be humble enough to ask you to serve me. And let's circle round to the start of my sermon. And circle round to what came to mind when you thought of an area of service that you were trying to keep at arm's length. Or to a person that you are holding a grudge against. Let's bring those things together with Christ, who didn't exploit his status, who didn't shy away from becoming a servant, and was even ready to go to the darkest hellhole in order to be that servant. Let's take a moment for you to think quietly about bringing those things together and responding to the Lord in your own hearts, and then we'll move to the communion.